Well, good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Amanda. I'd say Amanda's been practicing. Well, I'm not sure what the reason for this is, but they told me to use this today. Why me and not everyone else? I don't know. I guess I've heard. Now we'll see if that stays there. Well, have you been keeping up with the news lately? For years, decades in my memory, we've been told, reminded over and over, to, as Jesus said, watch world events and conditions as they lead up to the fulfillment of end-time prophecies, so that we won't be caught unaware and unprepared when the crisis at the close of this age comes, so that we'll be ready to meet Christ as he returns, but also before that, to be ready and prepared for that time when what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation descends in full fury. And so we're to be watching for this. The trouble is, the news these days has really gotten discouraging, hasn't it? Downright distressing and depressing. The times we live in can really get us down, anxious, even fearful, as we see things beginning to take place that we've heard about for years, are supposed to take place, but as it all begins to loom and it all begins to come together and things start looking really serious, it can be kind of scary. Especially in these last few months in which we've seen a humongous economic crisis come on the world scene. It's having a huge impact on our nation, and so are the measures being taken to try to remedy it, and will almost certainly have an effect on every one of us personally and individually, and already is beginning to in quite a number of instances. And church leadership is seriously looking at how all of this will affect and is in fact already affecting the work, and how it's likely to affect the work in the future. Now, it's easy to get mentally and emotionally caught up in and distracted and distressed by what's happening in the physical world, in the material or materially oriented society around us. After all, we are physical beings affected by physical things, and what's going to happen in this nation and in the world at large will have a powerful physical effect on every man, woman, and child on earth, and that will include us. However, even though we're admonished to keep our fingers on the pulse of world events and trends, we don't need to be, and in fact shouldn't be, so immersed in or focused upon just all the bad news and negative conditions in the world around us. There are two kinds of people. Romans 8 puts it this way. Those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Beginning in verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Dropping down to verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, the physical, the material, the things that we see and that we sense in the around Most people are focused only on those things. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They're still human, they're still physical, they still have to think about and deal with the physical, but they're striving to be more spiritually oriented and spiritually minded. For to be carnally minded is death. That's what it ultimately leads to. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And certainly that's what all of us want. Life and peace. Verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I think it's quite obvious to us that when it's speaking here and in the previous verses about life and living, it's talking about eternal life. It's not talking about the preservation of this physical existence. We need vision, the ability to see beyond the here and now, to see into the future. We need to stay focused on our ultimate destiny. Now, Mr. Luker has been encouraging us elders, Steve and me, to occasionally speak on doctrine, our fundamental beliefs, of which we have an official statement of 20. So today, we'll be dealing with one of our fundamental beliefs, God's purpose for humanity. In United's Constitution and bylaws, and in our fundamental belief statement, number 16 reads as follows. We believe God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom he calls and who elect through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character, and growing in grace and knowledge to possess God's kingdom and become kings and priests reigning with Christ at his return. We believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. Well, that's a nice, short, succinct statement, but there's an awful lot packed into it. In fact, it encapsulates a good portion of the message of the Bible. It teaches us, the Bible teaches us, and what the statement focuses on is the purpose of human existence. Now, we only have time to look at some of that here today. It's a humongous subject. You could write a whole book on it. In fact, 30-some-odd years ago, someone did. He referred to it as the incredible human potential. But let's go back and begin to dissect the statement just a bit. Since time is limited, and since this is a huge subject encompassing so very much of what the Bible teaches, we'll be homing in mostly on the last part, that last sentence. But first of all, let's notice what it says in the beginning of that statement, that it's God's purpose. God is a purposeful God. He has a plan, and he's going to fulfill it. Nothing can stop him. That's good news. It's certainly good news for all of us. His purpose for us was conceived long ago. It is an eternal purpose and plan. It isn't something he just came up with lately. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy. And by lately, I mean anywhere in the last few thousand years. 2 Timothy 1. And verses 8 and 9 state this: "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Over a page or two in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It's breaking into the middle of a sentence. We better start with verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." That's how far back God's purpose for us goes. Now let's jump over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. A little bit more about God's purpose for humanity. How it is God's purpose and how he's been at it a long time. Beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence," or understanding, "having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Acts 15 and verse 18 says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." It's all been planned out long ago, before the creation of the first Adam. Now Matthew 25. Jesus is giving a parable here about the judgment of the nations, and he's speaking of sheep and goats. And in verse 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Well, let's jump back to Isaiah 43. I'm taking a little time here to lay a foundation so that we can see things in perspective. In Isaiah 43:13, this is God speaking. He says, "Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" And in chapter 46, verses 8 to 11, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So we see that absolutely nothing can stop God from fulfilling his purpose. His purpose for us. Actually, his purpose for all mankind. But currently, only a very few, relatively speaking, understand anything about that purpose. Are we able to explain it to others who might ask what it is that we believe? We should be able to give an answer to people who ask what it is we believe. We should be able to defend our beliefs scripturally. And hopefully today, some of these scriptures that we look at will provide us with that fuel, that ammo, so to speak. Our eternal future was a part of God's great plan and purpose before he created the universe, before he made the heavenly bodies by which we measure time. Remember, he said, before time began. Clear back then, however long ago that was, God had determined that only a perfect Redeemer could bring his master plan to completion. Both our future and the role of Jesus Christ in our destiny were planned by God before time began. That should make us feel pretty special. God's been thinking about this, working on this, planning this, setting things up, and working out this plan for a long time. The focus of his attention has been on us. The actual reason for our existence, our ultimate destiny, is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. Some people accuse us of blasphemy for saying that. But it was learning that truth so many, many years ago that finally brought a sense of purpose and meaning to me. As a young man, I wanted to know and understand, you know, what is life all about? Why did God create us? Why were we born? What are we doing here? Is there some purpose for all the stuff we go through? The ups and downs, the vicissitudes of life? You know, life is a mixture of good and evil. Ever since Adam and Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, human life has been a mixture of some good and some evil. But God has as his purpose bringing us into his family. Now this begins to be revealed to us. It begins to unfold little by little, going back to the very first chapter of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is the simplest condensed statement of God's plan for mankind. It says we're made in the image of God. Now, to some people reading this for the first time, or reading this and discounting the rest of the Bible, they may think that when it says we're made in the image of God, it means that it's talking about our appearance, that we look like him. We're in the same general outward form and shape. You know, we have a body, a torso, a head, two arms, two legs, two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth. But as the concept is developed throughout the entirety of the Bible, especially when you add the New Testament and what it says, then we come to see it means something more than just what we look like. Not more than 2 months ago, Don Hooser gave us a sermon, a very good sermon, on the subject of the meaning of the image of God. I would refer you back to that rather than repeat everything he said. I'll just quote this one verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, taking this together with everything else that we learn in the New Testament about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is also conformed to the image of the Father, we come to understand that he's not talking here about physical appearance at all. He's talking about our character, being conformed to his spiritual image, taking on the divine nature, his character, the attributes of the family, the God family, if you will. You know, children in a normal family, a healthy, functional family, not only tend to look like their parents. You know, you look at them and you can say, well, I can see this kid takes after him, or it takes after her. Or in the case of one of my children, they take after my father, the grandfather. But also in normal, healthy families where children are being raised by their parents, having their parents' values instilled in them, the children take on and exhibit many of the same qualities and attributes of their parents throughout their lives. Not just their looks, but their values, the principles they live by, the things they believe in. This is not nearly so true today, because of what's happened to the family, and the dissolution of the family is one of those ugly things that we have to witness and learn more and more about as we view or listen to the news today. And it's a sad thing. But we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, to take on the attributes of the divine nature, so that we can ultimately become a part of that family. God expects us to share in his nature, his character, to become like him. One more scripture from the Old Testament to help lay a foundation here. In fact, the last song we sang right after the sermonette, we sang these very words, Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David was contemplating the whole vast creation and his part in it. And he must have had some measure of understanding. God must have revealed something to him about the purpose that he's working out here below. Beginning in verse 4, David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him or turn your attention to him? Why should you be concerned about man when you consider how vast the whole great creation is? For you have made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. See, this hints at what we later find in the New Testament, that we're ultimately to assist the Father and Christ in ruling over all things. Now, if David only mentioned things here on the earth, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. But as we later see, when he says he has put all things under man's feet, he means all things. the whole of creation. So now let's go to the New Testament and see some very pointed, very clear statements about our potential, our destiny. We'll go to Romans 8 to start with. These scriptures that we're going to be reading are some of my most favorite scriptures in all of the Bible, because as I said, as a young man, I had a yearning to understand the purpose and meaning of life. You know, when that thirst, that need, that desire comes into you, at first it all seems pointless and meaningless. And when you begin to learn what that purpose really is, it's like this gigantic door opens. It's like your mind is opened up and you come to understand as much more than other human beings do, as human beings know more than animals do. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, Romans 8 itself, the chapter, is one of my favorites in all of the Bible, because there is so much material packed into this one chapter. But beginning in verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom or by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now notice here the language that's being used, the terminology, what we might call familial or family-oriented terms. Sons of God, adoption. And by that way, that word adoption, as it is used in the New Testament, in Roman times, adoption was virtually, it resulted in virtually the same thing as actual sonship. The one adopted became just as if he were the son of the one by whom he's adopted. And then there's the words father. There's the word Abba, the Aramaic term that designates father. It was the affectionate term. Some have said you might liken it to our word dad or daddy. And then there's the expression children of God in verse 16. We are children of God. There is nothing here in this language to indicate that this should be interpreted as a mere metaphor or figure of speech. We're not pretend sons. We're not pretend children. It says we are the children of God, and we'll read additional scriptures that say exactly the same thing. But it goes on here to say, and if children, then heirs. An heir, generally, is a son or a daughter. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. An heir is someone who stands to inherit something. We stand to inherit, along with Christ, whatever he inherits. What is he heir to? Let's find out. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Because whatever it is he stands to inherit, so do we. Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, we'll read these first three verses. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And as we've probably all heard before, other translations will render that term all things as the universe, the whole vast creation He has appointed his Son heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness or radiance of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, I believe it's the NIV that says sustaining the whole universe by the word of his power. You see, this is what we're going to be participating in. This is what we're going to be a part of. This is our future. We stand to inherit, along with Christ, everything. And the universe is a mighty big place. Yeah, I was going to say it's been estimated, but I don't think they can estimate. They know that there are probably millions, maybe billions of planets and solar systems within each galaxy. And how many galaxies are there? Thanks to things like the Hubble telescope, they found out that it just keeps going and going and going, and they have this theory about an expanding universe. It may still be growing. And then that doesn't even take into consideration the spirit realm. How big is that? How vast is that? We can't even begin to wrap our minds around that. It's just too much for our little finite minds to conceive of. But let's look in my Bible, it's just over here across the page at Hebrews 2. Here's where we read back in Psalm 8. I said later in the Bible that passage of Scripture would be expanded. Here, Paul. I believe Paul was the author of Hebrews. Doesn't really matter, though. He amplifies what David said back there in Psalm 8. Let's start reading in verse 5. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The world to come isn't going to be put in subjection to angels. Who is it going to be put in subjection to? One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should take care of or turn your attention to and concern yourself with him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. There he stops quoting Psalm 8 and goes on to amplify what was simply introduced back there. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. The plan isn't complete yet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, our potential, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Paul, back in Ephesians 3, said, speaking of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Those in heaven, those on earth, all are of that one family. Again, when he speaks of us as being brethren, he's not using a figure of speech. He's not talking about pretend brethren. He didn't say, well, you're sort of like brethren. I'll pat you on your pointy little head and say, well, you can sort of consider yourself my brother. It means it literally. He speaks of bringing many sons to glory. Let's go back for a moment to Romans 8 and read once again what we read just a moment ago. This time we'll start in verse 28. Now this relates directly to what was said here over in Hebrews 2 about bringing many sons to glory. Beginning in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, his son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Speaking of what's going to happen in the future, as if it were already a fact, because where God is concerned, what he says is as good as done. It's as good as being a done deal. It's what we can expect to occur. We will be glorified with the same glory that the Father and the Son have. Let's jump forward to 1 John 3. What we're doing here is really sort of just hitting the high points, getting the tip of the iceberg. But I think it's very good to be reminded of these things, because these, to me, are some of the most hopeful, some of the most inspiring, some of the most stupendous scriptures in the Bible. Years ago, someone used to use what some referred to as an ad man's hyperbole to describe this. He said this was tremendous, magnificent, splendiferous. So terrific it pales all the greatest accomplishments of man into insignificance. And he was right. It's true. It's hard to read these things and not have such superlatives come to mind. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Are we merely called children of God? Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We can't see him as he is now, because he's in the glorified state. He's spirit. We aren't. We can't see spirit. All we can see is the physical. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But what do we know? We do know, as it says, we shall be like him. Turn to Philippians 3. Another good news scripture. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we are currently enrolled. from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He has that power, the power to completely transform us into glorious spirit beings such as Himself. Our bodies are to be transformed, composed ultimately of spirit. How? Turn with me to Romans 1. And here again we're beginning to get into an area that seems to be unknown to most in the religious world, or they just flat out reject it. We're breaking into another one of Paul's long sentences again. In verse chapter 1 of Romans, verse 3, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, to be fully born as His children, we too must be transformed through the resurrection. When Christ was resurrected, He was no longer physical. He no longer consisted of matter. And there are many scriptures we can turn to that demonstrate that fact very clearly and plainly. He's not now sitting up in heaven at God's right hand as a flesh and blood man. To be resurrected and to be glorified and to become a part of God's family, a necessary and fundamental change has to take place. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. For some reason, many people are able to read this and yet they don't get it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the question was asked back in verse 35, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And he goes on to show that it's not the same body that comes up in the resurrection any more than when you plant a seed in the ground, it's that same seed that comes up. It's an entirely new plant. The seed germinates and a new plant comes up. The old seed dies. Verse 42. So is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, composed of spirit. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Jumping down to verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We've been human. We've been physical. We have consisted of matter, flesh and blood. But that's going to change. We will bear the image of the heavenly man, obvious reference to Jesus Christ. Now notice the change that has to take place. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you intend to remain a physical being for all eternity, then forget being in or seeing or being a part of or inheriting or possessing the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die and remain dead. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Flesh is corruptible. It can get old. It can die. It can rot. That's what corruptible means. It can decay. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Something we don't now have. It's something we must be given. So we see that to be glorified, to become members of God's own glorified divine family, we will no longer be composed of matter, but of spirit, just as He is. God is spirit. Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. No longer flesh, no longer physical, but glorified, divine, of God's family and composition. We've already read scriptures, and there are many others that speak of our ultimate glorification. What does it mean to be glorified? We can only imagine. The Bible tells us a little. It gives us hints. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. We can spend a lot of time, and I think it's a good idea that we do, contemplating these things, trying to imagine what it means to be a glorified spirit being. We'll never figure it out. But perhaps the more time and thought we give to it, maybe we inch a little bit closer. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is speaking of the resurrection. In verse 2, he says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's a very brief description of what it means to be glorious. Now, in the beginning part of that statement that I read to you, it said that God's purpose is to prepare those whom He calls. And that is what our lives are all about now. That is what our lives mean. That's the purpose of our lives as we exist in this physical form, to be prepared. All of life with its ups and downs, the good and the bad, the pleasant and the unpleasant, the many rewards and blessings, and the suffering, it's all a part of our preparation. When we can see even the negatives in our lives in that perspective, it makes it a little easier to take. Even though some things that some people even right now are taking are pretty serious, even pretty horrible. If they can but remember that it's all a part of their preparation for something so wonderful that once the ultimate end is achieved, it'll pale all the pain and suffering of this life into such insignificance, it'll eventually all be forgotten. To me, it's tremendously good news to know that this isn't something I have to achieve on my own. I'd never make it. It is God who is preparing us. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The author, that means the beginner, the originator of our faith. He's the one that initiated it, and he will finish it. He will bring it to perfection. It's not something we're left to try to work out all on our own. Philippians chapter 2. I want to really home in on on verse 13 of chapter 2, but we'll start in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So we do have our part to play. We've got to be in harmony with the program, the process, cooperating with God. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do," the NIV says, "according to his good purpose." And just a page or so back in chapter 1 and verse 6, this is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Again, the NIV says, "will carry it on to completion." It is as though it were a done deal. God isn't going to give up on us. We could possibly throw in the towel if we were so foolish as to do such a thing and give up on God. But as long as we keep moving forward, God will never give up on us. He is going to see us through to the very end. He wants us in his family. He has the power and he will finish the job. To me, that is tremendously good news and relieving news. Now, in this short message today, we've only been able to go skipping across the peaks of the mountains. This is a sort of an attempt to give you an encapsulated, in a nutshell version of one of the most revelatory truths ever to emerge from the pages of the Bible. But it constitutes such a major part of our vision as a church and of our purpose for being as God's people. The bottom line, to summarize, is simply this: we shall inherit eternal life as the immortal children of God, members of his own divine family, and we shall, as brethren of Jesus Christ, assist him in ruling, managing, nurturing, and restoring and administering the government of God over the whole vast creation. And it's a destiny without limit. It isn't one that you can reach and you finally come to the end of it and say, "Well, now what?" Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." It doesn't say there'll be no end to his government and peace. It says there shall be no end to the increase of his government. An end. When the news gets you down, don't look for or expect bailouts or some other human-devised solution or solutions to the manifold problems humanity faces today and that seem to be growing by leaps and bounds. Set your heart on what God in his word promises is our ultimate destiny. Let us never lose that vision.